Welcome to the Every Nation Taipei podcast. We're here to help you know God, discover your purpose, grow in your relationships, and make a difference in Taipei, Taiwan, and beyond. We hope this message encourages you today.
We are going through this, the book of Ephesians, and excited about this. It's a great book. We're going to probably spend about 12 weeks going through the book of Ephesians, not quite as long as one pastor who did 232 sermons on the book of Ephesians. Some of you know Francis Chan. He did 25 sermons. He memorized the whole book and then did 25 sermons. We won't go that long. I'm not quite half the man that Francis Chan is, but I'll preach about half the sermons. Anyway, why we love the book of Ephesians, it is God's blueprint for church and for Christian living. If you really want to know what Christianity is about, this is what Paul sets out to do. And a quick little recap, we'll do a quick recap of what we've gone thus far. Last Sunday, we just preached sort of the intro, and we went to the book of Acts, and the history of Book of Acts gives a history of how the church was started in Ephesians. And it just shows the power of discipleship, how Paul went to Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, with two other people, another couple. So a single and a couple, and they went. So God loves singles and couples, amen. And it's always funny how singles want to become couples, and sometimes the couples want to be single. But not me and my wife.
Never.
No. But you know, and so he went there, and how they just multiplied, how Paul then left Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. He said, okay, you guys carry on, I'm taking off. And then he came back again, and then he built that thing, and just like he grabbed 12 guys and just invested in them. And out of those 12, just kept multiplying until the Bible says the whole region had heard the gospel. And multiple churches had been started out of the church of Ephesus. And so as a church, we believe in discipleship. We believe in just one-on-one pouring into people's lives. We also believe in small groups. Our connect groups and where discipleship takes place, we get into each other's lives. Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila were all tent makers. They shared the same vocation, and they actually lived together for a period of time. And so out of living together and working together, they ended up going to Ephesus together to go start a church. So be careful who you make friends with, because they might take you into another city and a whole other place. And so there in Ephesus, it's interesting. They have this one great story of, as Paul was going, Ephesus was really known for its religion. The temple to Artemis was there, the goddess Artemis, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I mean, this amazing, amazing temple, kind of like our space here. Just amazing. People come from all over the world, want to see it. One of the seven wonders of Taipei is that where every nation meets. And so that's why we're getting out of here. So, but you know, it's little side comments. But people, so it's this, that Ephesus was known for its religion. It was also a commercial center. People from all over the world did business through Ephesus. It was also a center of learning. The third wealthiest library in the world was in Ephesus. And they had this meeting space that Ephesus was known for. 25,000 people could sit in this amphitheater. And the population was only 250,000, so 10%. A meeting space big enough for 10% of the population. So for us, that'd be 250,000. If we built a similar amphitheater here in Taipei, 250,000 people, and if we include new Taipei City, then it's 50,000. That's 500,000. That's a big percentage of the people. And this thing happened when Paul went there, so many people were coming to know Christ that the business of the Temple of Artemis, because the Temple of Artemis was not only a place where people loved to come, it was one of the economic drivers of Ephesus. People from all over the world came to see this Temple to Artemis. And so there's a whole industry of making stuff so that people, when they go to the temple, could buy artifacts and buy souvenirs and buy worship pieces. And Paul had such an impact on the community So many people were getting saved and stopping from worshiping Artemis that it affected the economy. And it was the business people who made stuff for the temple that finally said, enough is enough. We got to get rid of Paul. And so they started rousing the city. And there'd be this huge gathering for a month. There'd be this every year, a month-long celebration of Artemis, where people would all come from all over the world to celebrate Artemis. And it would end with this one week where it was just this huge gathering of people all worshiping Artemis. And so during that time is when this silversmith, Demetrius, the guy who used to make silver little idols, and that was his business, that he gathered all the other guys who were making money off of Artemis and said, we got to stop this. And so he started rousing up first the silver makers and then the people of Ephesus. He said, Paul is tearing down, he's tearing down our worship of Artemis, and he's bringing, he's tearing down her fame, and she's also threatening our livelihood. And so what they found was they couldn't find Paul. They found a couple of Paul's companions, and they drugged him into that amphitheater. And so the amphitheater filled with people who had come there to worship Artemis. And the silversmith, Demetrius, is saying, these guys have come here, and they are destroying the worship of Artemis. They are disrespecting her. And so then the whole crowd, 25,000 people, start shouting down and said, great is Artemis, get rid of these bums, And they're fearing for the lives of two of Paul's companions. And actually the leaders of the city reach out to Paul and say, Paul, you better not go there. It's going to be bad for you if you show up, because they knew Paul. And sure enough, there's Paul. He's like, what an opportunity to preach the gospel. Let's go. Come on. And the people in the church had to hold him back from going to the amphitheater, because Paul wanted to go preach the gospel. He just said, this is the best time. Everybody's there. They're all talking about religion. Let's go proclaim Jesus. And so the other disciples say, Paul, don't go down there. The leaders of the city say, Paul, don't go down there. This violence is going to erupt. So, Paul loved Jesus. His Christianity, honestly, I look at him and I think, am I even a Christian? If people were, all gathered at Taipei Arena and were all just getting mad at Christians, would I want to go there and say, I'm going to go there and preach about Jesus? And today, there are Christians like Paul rising up. Thousands of Christians just within the past couple of months have been killed for the sake of the gospel. There is an uprising going on. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's an uprising going on around the world against Christians. In the Middle East, in Africa, whole villages where people are rising up, find a Christian village, let's get rid of all the Christians, burn the city, burn that city down. You and I, living in Taipei, it's easy to be Christians. There's so much religious freedom here. But it's not that way around the world. And we might think that's the way it was in Paul's day. But actually, it's going on in our day. And I think it's time for us to say, what was this Christianity that Paul lived that was so different from the way that I live? And so, as we recap, here's just some of the story. So this is what Demetrius was saying. And you see how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. And so he's talking to all the guys who are making idols. And their whole livelihood is making idols, because people worship those idols as gods. And so he's stirring them up against Paul. Verse 29, soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them were rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. And then the city elders rise up, and so one of the leaders of the city goes into the amphitheater and stands up and says, hey guys, settle down. Calm down here, everybody. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. So somehow Paul is preaching the gospel and turning people to Jesus, but he never does it for his own gain. He's not taking their money for himself. He says, these guys haven't taken your money. And he says, and they've never spoken badly about your gods. He says, they've never blasphemed our goddess. And yet they're turning all these people to Jesus. So how is it that Paul can be so on fire for God that he's willing to risk his life to preach the gospel at the same time, so gracious in his words and so selfless that he never uses the gospel for himself and he never tears down the other religions. But he says, so here's how Paul preaches. Paul says this, he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. 1 Peter 3:15, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. How could Paul, what made Paul have this kind of understanding of religion, of Christianity? To walk with such a passion for God that, man, he's saying, every opportunity I want to preach Jesus. But I'm always going to do it out of gentleness and respect. That's the kind of church we want to be. Those are the kind of Christians we want to be. That we're always ready to tell other people about Jesus, but we're always going to do it in a way that's full of kindness and respect. And that's how Paul transformed not only a city, but a whole region. And I tell you, that's a different kind of Christianity than I often live. Or I often read about, or when I go online and read about what Christianity is doing, what Christians are saying, I think, man, they're so different from Paul. And so today we're jumping into the book of Ephesians, and we're going to see how in the book of Ephesians, this first chapter of Ephesians, Paul just lays it out. He says, I want to change the way that you see Christianity. I want to tell you why, what I did there. Because he writes this several years later, back to the church of Ephesus. He says, I want to tell you why the church that was planted there was so different from what you knew before. Here, let me lay out for you what Christianity really is, to change your understanding. And so that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to look at this first part of the letter to the Ephesians that Paul writes. So many Christian theologians have said, the book of Ephesus is just Paul's great, it's one of the greatest writings in the Bible. It's one of the, just the clearest and most compelling presentations of this is what Christianity is. This is what the followers of Jesus are to look like. So you ready for that journey?
Yes.
All right, let's jump into it. Here we go. It starts off with a greeting. It's always, as all good letters do, they start off with a greeting. So Paul, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to God's holy people in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here, he says, I'm standing in two things here. I want to write to you who are in Ephesus, you are in Taipei, but who are also in Christ Jesus. And so he kind of lays the groundwork. We are of this earth. We live in communities with people, but we also live in relationship with Jesus. And so as Christians, we walk in these two worlds. We're meant to be people who walk in two worlds, two realities at the same time. And so that's why a lot of us just seem a little confused. You know, but we're living in these two worlds, in Christ Jesus and in Ephesus, in Taipei and in Jesus. And a lot of people who talk about Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, they say the theme of Ephesians is being in Christ. It's telling us, what does it mean to be in Christ? But Paul really writes not only what it means to be in Christ, but to be in Christ in Taipei. To be in Christ in your family, to be in Christ in your school, in your workplace. Because that's what matters. It doesn't matter that we just imagine ourselves to be Christians, to be in Christ, but how does that walk out in our everyday life? What does that mean to the relationships that we walk in and how we treat people and how we respond to the ways that they treat us? because our Christianity should be in Taipei and in Christ. So that's enough for that. Anybody read Jack Kerouac's book, On the Road? Okay, we got one. Awesome. This is for you and me, James. If you're American, Jack Kerouac, his book, On the Road, was one of the seminal literary works in American history. Honestly, his book changed American society. So Jack Kerouac wrote this book, and he wrote it one long scroll. He was drugged out, pursuing life and saying, I need to know truth. I want to find meaning. What is the meaning of life? And so what Jack Kerouac did is he went on the road. He said, I'm going to find life. I'm going to find myself by leaving my hometown and just travel across the country and around the world and just experience everything I can, experience everything and everyone that I can. And that's how I'm going to discover life. And so in the midst of this, he wrote this book, On the Road. 21 days. He wrote it in 21 days. And he wrote it all in one long paragraph. In his typewriter back in the day, he just taped pieces of paper together into one long scroll and didn't have a computer to write and rewrite and change. He just stuck that page after page into his typewriter. Ended up being 136 meters, 120 feet worth of scroll. So that's a picture there of the scroll laid out in a museum. And he just wrote. Drugged out, so he's just up for 21 days just writing. 120 feet, 36 meters of prose, just writing. It's my experience. I just wanted to get this free flow of consciousness and just write everything I was thinking. This book changed American society. Before that, American society had all been about the home. Everything was about the home. Everybody come home and sit around the table and, you know, mom and dad and the family and we'll have family talks. And the picture, the American society was built around the home and the family. Jack Kerouac changed that to being American society. Really want to find yourself. It's not the home. It's not family. It's on the road. And he laid the foundation for the whole hippie movement. Get a VW van and go, drive to California, live on the beach in a commune with a bunch of other people. That's Jack Kerouac. And so he wrote this thing to transform American society. 120 pages, written all at one time, one big paragraph. And actually, these next verses, this next section from verse 3 to 14, it's kind of like On the Road. It's Paul's version of that. And he did it before Jack Kerouac. Verses 3 through 14 are actually all just one long sentence. 202 words in one sentence. And Paul just sat down and wrote it out and said, this, no punctuation. There's no periods. There's no commas. He just writes 202 words of just one sentence of saying, this is who God is. And this is who we are in God. And his intention was, I'm going to transform the way that Jews see God. I'm going to try that. Back in those days, he just considered himself still a Jew. So I'm going to change the way that we relate to God. And so this is what we're embarking into. It's Paul's one big exclamation. They say this is actually a poem, and it's like meant to be like a hymn put to music. Just one exclamation of praise to who God is. And what's amazing is that this is also one of the most doctrinally controversial passages in the Bible. That denominations have split because of how they view what's written here. And they've torn it apart and made it into this dead theology of, well, what does this word mean? What does that word mean? If you think it means something different than what I mean, then we cannot be Christians together. And you're not a Christian if you don't believe the way that I believe. And Paul's whole thing was never to divide and to create like this is the doctrine. His thing was to say, let me just tell you about God. Let me just tell you what I've experienced with God. Rather than drugs, he was on the Holy Spirit. He's just like, let me just give you the Holy Spirit thing. You know, this is God. Boom. And so he wrote these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so what you're going to find here is, as Paul writes, he writes past, present, future. How does this relationship with God, who he is and who we are in Christ, how does that affect my past, present, and future? And let me write to you about God's love for me and how that looks when it's coming from the Father and coming from the Son and coming from the Holy Spirit. And so as we go through this passage, you're going to see this is what Christianity means about your past. This is what Christianity means about your present. And this is what Christianity means about your future. And this is how the Father loves you. And this is how Jesus loves you. And this is how the Holy Spirit loves you. And what they mean, not just in heaven and in Christ, but also in Taipei. And in your family. And in your school. And so my hope, my deep desire is that today we would leave here, not with an understanding of more doctrine and theology, but with a fresh understanding of how much God loves you. Because that's what happened to Francis Chan as he memorized Ephesians. He said, God has this crazy love for me. And he shifted the name of his ministry to Crazy Love, because this is what it's all about. It's all about this crazy love that God has for us. And he talks about how in seminary they would go through these passages and just argue with each other about what does it mean and what is that, and who's really a Christian and who's not based on what this says. And he says, when I actually read it and just let God speak to me about it, just so shifted my understanding of Christianity and what it means to us. All right, so before I get too far along, let's get back to where we're going. So Paul does his greeting. Paul does his whole thing. Jack Kerouac, On the Road. That book was sold. I mean, his scroll was sold for a few years back for over $4 million, over 140 million Taiwan dollars. 21 days of drugged out writing. $140 million, not bad. But I love how it starts here. Praise, he starts it off with, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wants to start you up right away. This is not about doctrine and theology. This is just me giving praise to God. This is me just saying, let's worship God. And see, we were made to praise. All throughout society, we see praise. You just got to go to Taipei Arena. And if it's if it's BTS doing a concert, all these young teenage girls are just praising, right? And if it's Taipei winning the Group of 12 baseball tournament, it's all the baseball fans just, wow, celebrating that win. And if it's the women, with the new dress from some, boutique, just, wow, let me tell you about this thing I just bought, this dress, or this, if it's guys, it's my new bike or my new fishing rod or whatever it might be, did you eat at that restaurant? We love to praise. We're built for it. Society is filled with people praising one thing or another. And so Paul is here saying, here's what we should be praising. You and I were created for praise, but what we should be praising is God. We're meant to praise God. That's why Ephesus was such an important city, because it was built around this temple of Artemis, and people loved to worship. People from all over the world would come and worship Artemis, and then they started putting every other god in there. And so people would worship all these gods, including the Caesar, the ruler of Rome, the emperor, they would praise him. They're just, we're meant to worship, and we're going to find something to worship because that's what we do. But what Paul says is what we should be praising is God because of the way that he has blessed us. So we're going to look first of the love of the Father. What does the love of the Father look for us? And that was such a shift to see God as Father. The Jews had never looked at God as Father, even though he reached out to them as sons and daughters, even though he created Adam as a son. They never viewed him that way. In fact, I remember when we went to Jerusalem and we were going to the Wailing Wall, which is where all the devout Jews go to worship. And these Jews are just, all these Jews are just praying there. It's just a place of praying. It's called the Wailing Wall. And they actually write prayers on little pieces of paper and stick it in the wall. And so, you know, we're there and we're Christians. And of course, so what Christians do is we want to evangelize people. We want to help these Jews become Christians. And so one of one of the people in our group, she's like, oh, so excited. She goes up to one of these Jewish women who's praying. And she says, can I talk to you about God? And this Jewish woman is like, I'm praying, you know. And so then she says, oh, okay, I'll talk to you later, you know. And so she said, I felt so embarrassed, interrupting her prayer. But after she'd done prayer, I said, can I talk to you about God, you know, and what it's like to know God? And the woman was like, to know God? And yeah, you can have Jesus in your heart. You don't have to pray at this wall. And she's like, I don't want God in my heart. God is like, do you know who God is? You don't want God in your heart. He's far above our hearts, you know. And she's like, our friend was like, I didn't know what to say then. I was just stuck, you know. But Paul just completely transformed it. He said, God, our Father, who loves us. And he changed our perspective. And he says, the God who blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And so the first thing about God is he comes to us because he wants to bless us. And so often when we look at God, we don't see God as coming to bless us. We see as God is waiting to punish us. But God's intention is that he would bless us. And so Paul is saying, God is blessing me so much. I just want to declare how good he is. You know, we're as with my family and my brothers right now, we're prepping up for my mom's celebration of life. And we're just remembering the good things and thinking about her eulogy. You know, in the eulogy, you just write all the great things that you can think about someone. And so for Paul, this is actually like a living eulogy to the living God. Let me tell you all the great things about God. All the ways that God has blessed us. It's interesting, in our small group, we were talking about our relationship with God and how we met God. And I was telling the guys in the Connect group that for me, it was kind of like an arranged marriage. My relationship with God. It's like the adult told me, you should have a relationship with Jesus. He wants to come in your heart. And I'm like, oh, okay, that makes sense. Great, you know? And so I had this arranged marriage with Jesus. Like, I didn't have an emotional connection to Jesus. He didn't come and do something. I didn't say, wow, Jesus is so cool. The adult in my Sunday school class when I was 7 years old said, Jesus is here. He wants to be in your heart. You should have him in your heart. I'm like, oh, that's good. You're an adult. You tell him what to do out there. And you know, so my relationship with Jesus didn't start with me like falling in love with him. It started with me like an arranged marriage. And you know, our relationship with Jesus is actually an arranged marriage. And God was the one who chose Jesus for us before we were even born. God already knew who would be good for us. And he said, it's Jesus. You should marry Jesus. And you know what? When we actually meet Jesus, it's kind of like hitting the jackpot. You know? It's like, here's the ruler of the universe who my father chose for me to marry. It was like if you were an arranged marriage. For girls, it's like if God, you know, if your parents arranged for you to marry, you know, the King of England or, you know, and said, I got someone for you. He's fabulously wealthy, and he looks like a model, and he's just the gentlest, nicest person you'll ever meet, and the wisest person, and that's who I chose for you. And the day that you meet him, you're like, oh my goodness, that guy is so handsome, and so nice, and so rich. Yay, mom and dad. And that's what God the Father has done for you. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. You've been chosen. Verse 4. There we go. Okay, we found verse 4. Even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. See, you and I were chosen by God. So our marriage with Jesus is actually an arranged marriage. And it's so great to be chosen. You know, oftentimes we think of Christianity as being a way of avoiding being rejected. And we're always kind of thinking, I'm on the crux of being rejected. I mean, we're reading through the Old Testament law right now. And we're reading through how if you obey all the laws, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, you'll be cursed. And we start to get this mentality that Christianity is all about the things I have to do in order to be blessed. But then God comes with a new commandment, a new covenant. And he says, you know, here's my new promise to you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to put my heart in you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you all the blessings of heaven and earth. I'm going to give you eternal life. And the old covenant was, thou shalt do this, don't kill, don't do this, thou shalt do that, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do this. But the new covenant is, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what God is saying, here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's what I've done for you. Here's who I've chosen for you. Here's what I'm blessing you with. And we need to shift our mindset. So Paul is saying, you need to shift your mindset. It's no longer about what you do to earn God's favor. It's about God chose you, and he just wants to pour out his favor into you. You just got to receive it. He loves you, regardless of what you do. You know, it's interesting. I think I shared this before, how A.W. Tozer is a guy. I love his writings about God and relationship with God. He has such a great relationship with God. And he said, you know, the most important thing for humans is what we think about God. But then C.S. Lewis came along and he said, actually, that's not even close. The most important thing is what God thinks about you. Because once you start to understand what God thinks about you, it radically transforms what you think about God. And so Paul is saying, I want to let you know what God thinks about you. He is mad about you. He's crazy in love with you. He knows you. He chose you. He loves you. Anybody like John Coltrane? Anybody know who John Coltrane is? Nobody? We're in the wrong. Me and James and Anne, that's great, you know. When I moved to New York City, of course, New York City is just, actually, even before I moved to New York City, I just started falling in love with jazz. Started listening to jazz. And I played saxophone when I was in middle school. So I love saxophone players. And so I started listening to guys like John Coltrane and Stan Getz. And John Coltrane wrote this song that many people say is the greatest jazz song ever written, ever played. It's called A Love Supreme. There's even a church called the Church of John Coltrane. And it's a church written that uses this song as its doctrine. Like this, we're built around this song because it was just this hugely spiritual song. John Coltrane wrote this song, Love Supreme. And they say his performance and playing it on this record, because back in those days, right, they actually recorded it. They just put it through a computer and make something. It's just one of the greatest performances. And what John Coltrane did is in this album, it's the only album where he actually wrote like liner notes. Back in the days, right, LPs, and they have all this paper in there. And so he actually wrote stuff. And he wrote this poem. It's a love poem. And the last song in A Love Supreme, he calls it Psalm. And he says, this is just my declaration of praise to God. And he writes out this whole poem to God. This is all about God. It's all about him. Exaltation, adoration, all thank you, God. And then when he plays his song, he plays a note for every word in that poem. So it's like a wordless hymn of exclamation of worship to God. And people say it's just one of the most amazing compositions of jazz in history. And he plays this song just as, and when he writes that, he says, that song was actually just my song of thanksgiving because God delivered me from drugs. A lot of people of his generation had their careers cut short, and he almost completely lost his career because he got addicted to heroin. And band after band, these famous bands, people like Miles Davis and Dizzy Gillespie would get him into their band, and then they'd kick him out because he was a drug addict on heroin. Life headed for destruction. And then he said, God was the one who delivered me from drugs. And so he said, he wrote this song as an expression of his thanksgiving to God for delivering him from drugs. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, this is my expression. This is my love supreme. This is my expression to God of how thankful I am for what he did for me. And we make it into this little doctrinal statement that, you know, to figure out who's a Christian, who's not. Paul said it's never about that. It's about look at how much God loves us and receive his love. And some of us come to God like him, like just God, amazing deliverance. Others of us come out of like me, just, well, you know, someone told me this is what I should do. Others come like, I was just reading about how the founder of Wikipedia, one of the co-founders of Wikipedia, became, just last week, actually came out with his public declaration that I'm a Christian. And he said, it's actually 2020 is when I became a Christian, but I wanted to be able, like a guy who wrote an encyclopedia, you know, he's also a professor of philosophy. So I want to make sure that I put all my reasons for becoming a Christian and put it together in a way that people could really understand. And so that's why I've been quiet about it until now. Because he said, for me, it wasn't like I had this great epiphany and an encounter with God. It was just like I started thinking and I started researching, like someone who made an encyclopedia would do. I started researching about God, started getting all the facts together, started talking to people, and I came to the conclusion that I should be a Christian. Following Jesus is the only thing that makes sense from a scientific standpoint, from a philosophical standpoint. And so he said, so I'm a Christian. And so however you come to Christ, just know that God has been drawing you. God has already come to you. He has chosen you. It's not like us trying to convince God. I remember the movie Shrek at the end, they had that, pick me, you know. It's not a pick me moment. God has already chosen you. We are chosen by God. And then God the Father, he adopted us. We're chosen. And then verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So God loved you. He blessed you. He chose you. And he adopted you. In other words, he said, I want you to be family. I want you to be part of my house. Everything I have, I want to give to you. In Paul's day, I'm sure he was probably thinking about what was the greatest adoption to that moment. Julius Caesar, ruler of the Roman Empire, didn't have any kids. When he passed, they read his will and he said, my nephew, Octavian, I pass. I adopted him as my son and I passed the empire to him. How would you like to wake up to find that you've been adopted, that someone wrote you into his will? Someone who was like the ruler of the most powerful empire on earth and said, you know, all that I have, all the power, all the authority, all the armies, all the wealth of the Roman Empire, I'm giving to you. I'm adopting you as my heir. This is what happened to Octavian, who then became Caesar Augustus. You and I have been adopted by God. We get all this, we get caught up in this word predestined. What is predestined? Does that mean that God chose us? Can he not choose us? Does it mean only a few of us are chosen? And we turn this whole thing into a division. Well, I want to be the chosen one, and them, that means they have to be the unchosen, you know? And God's just saying, I chose you. I'm welcoming, I'm pulling everyone in. You're the one I loved. You're the one I looked for. And we turned it into dead theology when God meant it to be loving and living relationship. And whether you come to that by arranged marriage or marrying the one who makes the most sense or just falling in love with Jesus, however you came to it, in the end, you need to come to that. And here's the thing I love is that arranged marriages actually have a higher level of success than the ones we choose for ourselves. People in arranged marriages, after 30 years, say, you know, my marriage is great. So people who choose their own, when they start, they're like, my marriage is great. I did so good. I'm so in love. This is such a fantastic wedding. And then 30 years later, they're like, I hated that person. I'm divorced. I should get divorced now. This is so bad. People with arranged marriage start off like, I don't even know the girl, you know? And who knows, you know? But 30 years later, it's like, I love the girl. And our prayer for you is that you would be that person who, as you get to know Jesus, you're like, this is so amazing what God has chosen for me, what God has done for me, adopted into the family, predestined. And I love here in verse 5, he just says, let's go back to the verse. He had adopted us in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Adopting you gave God great pleasure. He loved adopting you. He's so happy that you're his son, that you're his daughter. We had dinner Friday night with Jordan and Anna. And so fun just being around them with the three kids, and how much the kids just love their parents and their parents love the kids. And it's so much fun being in a place where kids just feel that love. And where parents love their kids. Because there's just this freedom. And even when they mess up and spill stuff, or, you know, there's that, oh, bummer. And they're right back to love. There's not this fear, cowering, running away. And see, and we're going to mess up. And God knows we're going to mess up. But his love never changes. Sometimes he has to discipline us because he doesn't want us playing with the knife, which sometimes we tend to do. But he never stops loving us. He loved us from before we were created. He loves us now. We're in Christ and in Taipei. And he will love us forever. He's preparing a place for us. That's why Christianity talks about our relationship with God and the end of human history of this world as being a wedding celebration, coming together. This is what God intends for Christianity to be. The coming into a relationship with him. And that's why Paul said, let's begin with just this hymn of worship to God. And we might go more than 12 sermons because I'm going to end this one now. We'll finish up the rest next week. But God loves you. He has always loved you. And he always will love you. God knows you. He loves you. He's chosen you. And he's adopted you. You are written into God's will. Everything he has, he wants to make available to you. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us so much that you've chosen us. Father, I thank you that as we walk through this life, we don't walk anymore under the law. We no longer walk with the fear of rejection. We no longer walk with a fear of my decision. If I do this, I'll get blessed. If I do that, I'll be cursed. But we walk under the new covenant where you've declared that you will bless us. You've declared that you will choose us. You've declared that you've adopted us. You declare that you're going to give us new hearts. Father, my prayers for all of us here today is that, Lord, as Paul intended, that our understanding of Christianity would be transformed by this letter that Paul wrote. That we would just begin to you would open the eyes of our hearts to begin to see and to understand how much you love us, how deep your love is for us, how wide your love is for us. how long and how high. And that, Father, our love would be transformed. Our love for others, our love for ourselves, our love for you would be transformed because we get a glimpse of your love for us. Father, I pray that we would become like Paul, people who would run through the battle, run into danger whenever there's an opportunity to declare your love to others. And that, Lord God, we would feel so loved by you that there wouldn't be an ounce of rejection in us as we share your love with others. Father, we just end with saying, may you be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. And as we close, our prayer for you is that this week, God would open your eyes to how much he loves you. That you just have a different understanding of how much God loves you, so that you, in turn, your love for others would be transformed. The Lord bless you. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening. We pray this message spoke to you and built your faith. For more messages like this, visit our website at everynationtaipei.com. You can also send a prayer request and reach out to us anytime. God bless you. Till next time.